We're working through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 8. And last time we were looking at verses 19 to 21. If you were here last week, you'll remember that episode. Jesus is teaching God's Word. He's probably indoors, maybe in a house. He's got crowds of people all around him. They're all listening to Jesus intently. That's why they've all gathered. They want to listen to Jesus' teaching. They want to learn from him. And then his mother and his brothers arrive. They've come for a different reason. Luke says they've come to see him. They've not come to join the crowd learning from Jesus. They've not come because they feel that they need to listen to Jesus' teaching. They've simply come because they're his family. They've come to see him. They've no interest in joining his pupils. They simply want to see him. The only problem was that they couldn't get anywhere near Jesus. The crowd was too big. But somebody lets Jesus know that they've arrived. Your mother and brothers are outside. They want to see you. And I think the suggestion is that Jesus should excuse himself. He should bring the meeting to an end. He should go out and join his mother and brothers. After all, they're his family, aren't they? They're the people he's closest to in all the world, aren't they? Answer: no, they're not. Not according to Jesus himself. What did Jesus say when they told him about his mother and brothers who are waiting outside? Verse 21, Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are these people, the people who hear God's word and put it into practice." Jesus looks at the people in front of him, the people who have been listening to him teaching God's word, the people who have come because they want to listen to him and learn from him and put into practice what he's teaching. And he says, "These people are my real mother and brothers. These are the people I think of as my real family. These are the people I'm closest to in all the world." That was the story we thought we started thinking about last week. And last week, what we emphasized especially was what a rebuke, what a warning that was for Mary and her sons. They had to be reminded that however close they were to Jesus physically, however close they were in natural terms, however well they knew Jesus, however close their links had been to him over the years, that in the end they were going to be shut out if they weren't willing to come just like anybody else. If they weren't willing to come and to listen to him and to obey what he said. The fact that they were his family made no difference whatsoever. They had to come just like anybody else to listen and to obey the Lord Jesus. And that's not just a warning then for them, is it? The great lesson we learn there is that it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter what connection you've had with church or with Sunday school over the years. If you're not actually listening to Jesus Christ himself, if you're not learning from him, if you're not trusting him, obeying him, then you are still on the outside. You don't belong to him. You're not part of his family. He doesn't acknowledge you. The only people whom Jesus thinks of as his real family are people who actually listen to him and who actually put what he says into practice. So that was last week's lesson. It's a word of warning to anyone who thinks that they've got some special status, but who doesn't actually listen to Jesus, who doesn't actually put what he says into practice day by day. The passage is there to warn us if we are those sorts of people. But we need to look at the passage in another way as well, don't we? We need to look at it the other way round. All right, it's a word of warning to those people. But isn't it also a wonderful word, a heartwarming word to anyone who is listening to Jesus, to anyone who is actually obeying what Jesus says? Doesn't it come as a comfort to those people? And that is true for many of us here today, for many of you. You know, I know some of you, at least, well enough to know that you are really listening to Jesus Christ. That is the way you live your life, listening to Jesus Christ day by day. Every Sunday you're here listening because you want to find out his will from the Bible. That's what brings you. And you're there on Wednesday nights, if you possibly can be, because you really do want to hear the Lord Jesus speaking to you. And in between those meetings, day by day, in your own home, you're opening your Bibles and you're studying them. And as you read them, you're praying that the Lord Jesus personally will speak to you personally. You really want that. You want to know more about Jesus Christ. You want to hear his voice clearly speaking to you through the Bible. You want to find out what Jesus wants from you. And when you do find out what he wants from you, when you do find him speaking through God's commandments in the Bible, you really are determined to put them into practice. I know that. I know how determined some of you are to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. I know you're determined to do it because I know how much it's cost you to do it. I know that there are some of you sitting here this morning who have forfeited jobs. You've forfeited promotions rather than disobey Jesus Christ. I know that some of you have refused to lie when your employer told you to. And that's meant you've been penalized ever since, all the way down the line. I know that some of you have refused to work on the Sabbath day, and then your employers have taken advantage of that to give you all the nastiest jobs on all the other days of the week. For some of you, obeying Christ in your place of work has been very, very costly. But you've done it because you love Jesus Christ and because you really are determined to obey him, whatever the cost. For some of you, the cost has been in your family. I know how some of you work at putting Christ's commands into practice. There, in your own home, you're determined to bring up your children in the way that the Bible teaches. And it's so costly. It involves so much time, so much sacrifice, so much hard work. So often you feel you're fighting against the odds. Your parents don't understand why you're making the decisions you're making for your family. Your Christian friends often don't understand. They've got no sympathy with you in the battles that you're having to bring up your children in the ways of God. And your children themselves, they so often resent the standards you're teaching them. And yes, there are times when it would be much easier just to throw in the towel and to let them grow up in the ways of the world. But you've hung on in there. Because you've been determined to obey God's commands. And at times you felt ground down with the pressure of doing it. But you're still doing it. For some of you, the cost has been in your personal life. You've broken off relationships, which meant a lot to you emotionally, that you'd built a lot on, because you knew that they were against Jesus Christ's will. Some of you have given up hobbies that you really enjoyed because you knew that they were hindering you from serving Jesus Christ. Some of you have worked at showing love to the most difficult, ungrateful, nasty people because that's what Jesus Christ tells us we've got to do. For some of you, it's just been that endless struggle to discipline yourself, to pray in secret, to control your appetites, to use your time in ways that pleases Him. And it's been so hard. It's been such a long struggle. But you've kept going because it's Jesus Christ who commands you. You've been listening to God's word, which comes to you from Jesus Christ. And you've been doing it. I'm not saying you've done it perfectly. I'm not saying that it's always been in a consistent, unwavering obedience. No, it's not been that. But still, you've returned to that obedience. You've never given up on your goal of putting Christ's commands into practice. Well, if that is you, this is Jesus' word for you then. Jesus says, these are my mother and brothers. Jesus really does think of you that way. He says, this is my family. These are the people I treasure. These are the people I belong with. These are the people I'm there for. These are the people I feel closest to in all the world. Jesus really does feel that way about you. Jesus is here with us this morning, isn't he, in this room? We don't see him with our eyes, but he is here, isn't he, by his Spirit. And he knows all about you. He knows all about that costly obedience. He knows all about the struggles you've had in the week that's passed. You know, he knows how much it's cost you to put his words into action over the past 7 days. But now Jesus comes to you here this morning and he says, hello, my brother. It's good to see you here. Or to another of you, he says, hello, little sister. Glad I've got you as my sister. There are some women here whom Jesus thinks of as like mum to him. He feels the same warmth, the same closeness to them that a man feels towards his mum, who's always supported him and been loyal to him. Some of you, the Lord Jesus would say, you've been like a mum to me. That's the way I feel about you. When we take in what Jesus actually says here, it is astonishing. It's mind-boggling. This is the Lord of glory who's speaking. This is the awesome Son of God. This is the one from whom angels hide their faces. This is the one who calls forth the cry, holy, 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 from the cherubim and seraphim. And this one points at us and he says, these people are my family. Here's my mother. Here are my brothers. I belong with them. They belong with me. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says it with amazement. It's Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call them his brothers. You may feel that you're nobody special, but he thinks you're very special. This is my family, he says. You know, all over the world today, there will be people gathering in Roman Catholic churches and in Eastern Orthodox churches and in many Anglican churches, I have to say, as well. And they're bowing down before images of Jesus' mother. They're worshipping her. They're praying to her. They're singing hymns in her praise. And why do they do that? It's because they think, she's so special. And Jesus says here, if you're one of the people who listens to God's word and puts it into practice, you're more special than my mother Mary. You're closer to me than she was at this time. There did come a point, thank God, when Mary and Jesus' brothers did join the ranks of people who just listen to him and obey him. They have joined his real family now. But if you've spent the last week listening to Jesus, if you've spent the last week actually doing what he says, putting it into practice, then you can say this morning, with amazement, with joy, you can say it, I'm as special to Jesus as the Blessed Virgin Mary or his mother or his brothers in the flesh could ever be. I'm his brother. I'm his sister. I'm his mum. This morning, for some of you, I hope that's a comfort. If this last week has been just drudgery, just aching, just heartbreak, just grinding your way through the routines of obedience, I hope it's a comfort to you to know that the Lord Jesus looks at you this morning and says, ah, my brother, my sister, I'm so proud of you, so glad you're with me in the family, so glad to acknowledge you. The angels look down on this meeting and they're filled with awe because they see Jesus' brothers, Jesus' sisters, Jesus' mother here in the meeting when they look at you. So it's a wonderful thing to be a disciple of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be a member of his real family, to be one of those people who listen to him, who obey him. But now, here is a question for you. If you are one of those people, does that mean that you are going to be shielded from all the crises, all the troubles, all the disasters that other people experience? Can I say, well, providing I keep listening to Jesus and obeying Jesus, he'll make sure that things go smoothly for me. He'll make sure that things go well for me. Is that what Jesus does for his true family? Well, that's the question that Luke answers for us in the next episode. Verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and they set out. Verse 21 told us that the people who listen to Jesus' words and obey them are his real family. And now we see the disciples doing just that. Jesus tells a group of his disciples, maybe it's the 12, maybe it's a larger group, he tells them what he wants them to do. I want us to travel together to the other side of the lake. I want you to leave whatever other work you're doing. I want you to leave your families behind if they're with you. I'm telling you that we've got to cross this lake. And they obey his command. They set out. So Luke is showing us a group of listening, obeying disciples. These people are Jesus' true family. But what is their experience as listeners to Jesus, obeyers of Jesus. As they act in obedience to Jesus' commands, what happens to them? As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. They are suddenly plunged into a terrifying crisis. Everything goes wrong for them. Suddenly, out of the blue, this storm hits them, and the boat's out of control. It's filling up with water. It's beginning to sink. They're drenched to the skin. They're in real danger of drowning. They're in great danger, says Luke. And Jesus, who told them to set out on this journey, seems completely oblivious to the situation. In fact, he's fast asleep. Now, I want to take two simple lessons from these verses. The first is simply this, that for Christ's true disciples who listen to him and obey him, storms can arise with amazing suddenness. That's the way it was for these folk. A squall came down on the lake. One moment the water was calm. They were being carried along by a pleasant breeze. All was calm and bright. It was a pretty sight. And the next moment, everything's out of control. There's a howling gale. The waves are crashing in. The ship's beginning to sink. That was their experience. Sudden crisis. And it's been the experience of many faithful Christians since. It happens to us as individuals. One moment everything seems to be going smoothly. We feel we're making good, steady progress. We've got blue skies above us. And suddenly everything comes crashing in. It happens to churches. A church may be going through peaceful days, good meetings, apparent unity, steady growth. And then suddenly a crisis or a series of crises hits the church, and the church faces a real possibility of complete destruction. It happens sometimes not just to an individual church, but to the whole Christian community across a country, or maybe even across the world. John, in the book of Revelation, warned the churches that an hour of trial was about to come on the whole world, a great storm that none of the churches would escape. I think he was talking there about persecution. But other storms can sweep across the whole Christian world at times. In the later years of the 19th century, suddenly the forces of liberalism and secularism seemed to be unleashed against God's church, as if a tidal wave of false teaching suddenly swamped the whole Christian world back then. Suddenly, Bible colleges, seminaries, publishing houses, which had stood for the truth of the Bible, suddenly abandoned it. Spurgeon talked about it as the downgrade. Everything suddenly seemed to be sliding downhill. And for real believers, it was terrifying to see all the familiar landmarks just swept away. I believe we'll look back on the charismatic movement as a dreadful storm that threatened to sink the church in the last third of the 20th century, and it still hasn't blown out for us. The damage it's done has been immense. But the thing is, it came so suddenly. This vast storm of false teaching, which swept away so much of historic Christianity, it suddenly seemed to arise out of nowhere. Let me list three types of storm which faithful believers may experience. There are firstly storms of persecution. As I said, John in the book of Revelation talks about a storm of persecution which was going to sweep across the whole Greco-Roman world. When John was writing, the Emperor Vespasian was ruling the empire, and he was a relatively tolerant humane emperor. But all that was going to change so suddenly. A different emperor, a different policy. And suddenly every Christian in the empire, every church would be experiencing the Great Terror. But it's not always global, is it? An individual church can sometimes be struck by a sudden storm of persecution or at least opposition. It happened to our friends in a church that some of us know very well here in the northwest of England. Do you remember what happened? The pastor sent a very moderate and very carefully worded letter to a local newspaper about the gay bar that was opening in the town. He said, "This isn't a happy day for our town. This isn't a gay day." And suddenly the church was being rocked by a storm of opposition. Reporters writing hostile and abusive and in some cases totally fictitious articles about the church and its pastor. Threats from the local gay community of how they were going to disrupt the meetings and the life of the church. And so on. And while it lasted, it was a frightening time for that church. You know, think about it. You know, elderly, frail church members, knowing that they could be met at the door when they arrived by a picket of angry, abusive people waving banners and jostling them. How would we as a church cope with that sort of threat? But it happened so suddenly. Out of a blue sky, suddenly the storm is hitting that church. And of course it happens to individuals. A couple in Liverpool run a hotel. They've done it for years and they've won themselves a fine reputation by their friendliness and their professionalism and the quality of the service. The local hospital is glad to recommend people to use that hotel. And then suddenly, out of the blue, the storm hits. One woman, she's a convert to Islam, picks an argument with them over breakfast. And they respond to what she's saying. But they say nothing that's not been said 1,000 times before, in the newspapers, on countless websites. But she storms off to the police. She demands that the police take action because she's been offended. And they're arrested under an act that was designed to punish people who riot in the streets. And they're dragged through the courts. Well, they're acquitted in the end. But the court costs run into hundreds of thousands of pounds. And in the meantime, they've lost their customers. They've lost the business it's taken them all these years to build up. It's a storm of persecution that breaks upon them as individuals. And that could happen to any Christian here this morning who's determined to listen to Christ's words and obey them. In the school where you go, in college, in your place of work, within your wider family, who knows? That sudden storm of persecution could break at any time. So that's the first sort of storm that Christ's family members may experience, a storm of persecution. But it's not the only sort. We can widen this out and say, secondly, that we may experience storms of affliction, suffering of all sorts. There are believers who are suddenly struck with illness, whether it's physical illness or mental illness. Suddenly a person who's been healthy and living an active life, suddenly they face the prospect of spending life in a wheelchair or spending life confined to their bed. Suddenly they find that all the strength that they've taken for granted just isn't there any longer. Christian may suddenly be struck with financial problems. They may suddenly find that their investments collapse. They may suddenly find that they're unemployed. They may suddenly find that somebody has stolen everything which belongs to them, or that all their property is swept away in some accident. There are Christians who are suddenly engulfed in family trouble, which can come through all sorts of things happening within a family, conflicts within a family, marriage breakups within a family. And suddenly a Christian who thought that they were living in a steady, stable situation is suddenly living in a situation of crisis. Affliction comes in so many different ways. And it can come so suddenly. Suddenly the bottom can drop out of our world. It can come to the whole Christian community in a particular area, in a particular country across the world. That's what's happened for the Christian community of Sri Lanka, isn't it, in these recent years. And one hammer blow after another. The tsunami of December 2004 that wreaked havoc across that island, the destroyed church buildings, the destroyed people's homes, that left many families bereaved. And since then, this fearful civil war, with many, many believers being driven out of their homes, being driven into refugee camps, or being killed, or being maimed. And then just the ongoing conflict between different groups, and the Christians in the middle who are kidnapped, who are threatened, who vanish. And now more flooding again. And homes destroyed, and property lost, and lives lost. So, those believers. Seems to be one great storm that still hasn't blown itself out. Individual churches can sometimes be plunged into tragedy. Think of a church that I know well that's just suffered one shocking bereavement after another in these last couple of years. And they've hardly got over the loss of one beloved leader before another is taken. And it happens to individuals. It happens to individual believers. I've talked about illness. I've talked about financial crises. I've talked about family crises. And of course, sometimes all of these come together. They did for Job, didn't they? Sometimes it's the perfect storm, where every painful circumstance seems to come together with a strange malevolence. That's the second way in which the storms can suddenly come, just through outward afflictions. But then a third way in which the storms can suddenly come is through inner temptations. Many believers have testified to the fact that suddenly, in the most unexpected way, they can find themselves overwhelmed by inner temptations. For one man, it may be irritability. A man who normally has a very equable, even temper suddenly finds that he's in a state of constant irritation, that he wants to hit out at people all around him, that everything is liable if he's not controlling himself so rigorously. Anything, everything is liable to provoke him into rage. He finds it simmering within him all the time. Now, the doctors may be able to give some explanation for that in terms of what's going on in his brain, but for him, all he knows is that this is a sudden, inexplicable, terrifying storm that's brewing up within him. It's not outside him, it's in him. For another man, it's sexual temptation. I had a letter a little while back from a, beloved brother, an older man than myself, a man I look up to for his godliness, a man of exemplary life. And he felt free to talk with me in this letter about the fact that over the past months he has just felt himself overwhelmed by the most intense sexual temptations, such as he's not known for 40 years. He says that he's feeling now the passions and the temptations that he's not felt since he was a young man. He thought they had been defeated many years ago, and now suddenly they're back in full force. Many believers have testified to that. It may be greed, physical greed. I remember one young Christian saying, "I don't understand it," he said, "but this past week, all I've been able to think about is food." That wasn't his normal self. He wasn't somebody normally obsessed by food. But suddenly, it's in his mind all the time. Every time he was opened his Bible and tried to read, all he could think about was food. It's a sudden storm. For some, it's doubt. Let me read to you about the doctor himself. Dr. Lloyd-Jones in 1949. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was going through a personal struggle of which he very rarely spoke, and never in public. He was suffering from depression, which he attributed to his low physical condition. With the depression, however, there came a temptation in the form of a fiery dart of doubt. The doubt did not concern his faith or his ministry, but it had to do with a person whose regard for him had long been of great support to his whole life. The temptation was to question the reality of this friend's regard. This suspicion was entirely without foundation, and he did not give way to it. Yet the power of the temptation put him into an agony of spirit. He talks about one morning when he awoke soon after 6 a.m. in a complete agony of soul, and even feeling a sense of evil in the room. This is a man whom others look to as a model of Christian maturity and balance and sanity, and yet he goes through this period in his life when his mind is utterly gripped and obsessed with these horrible doubts about a particular friend. Inner temptations that can come upon us as an overwhelming storm, so suddenly. Believers are not immune from these things. Persecutions from the world, afflictions from all around, and inner temptations of all sorts can come as sudden storms. I'm sure that in these storms there is often a satanic, a demonic element. I talked a moment ago about the way in which things can come together in a way that seems malevolent. It's as if there's some malicious power that's bringing together all these different elements. Well, it's not just that it seems as if there is. There is. It was so for Job, wasn't it? There was a malicious power in the background that stirred up this perfect storm. It seems to be true here. We read that Jesus, when he was woken up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. He saw that there was a malevolent power that had stirred up this storm, and he rebuked that power. There's our first lesson, that whether they're engineered by Satan or not, believers who are seeking to listen to Christ's word and to obey it, may suddenly be plunged into terrifying crises. And then my second lesson, very briefly, is this, that when storms come to us or to other believers, we should not assume that it's because of some fault or some sin. When did this storm come to these disciples? When they were embarked on some project that involved disobedience? No. This storm came when they were doing exactly what Jesus had commanded them to do. He had said, "Let's go out onto the lake." They obeyed his command, and while doing exactly what he said, they were plunged into this crisis. When persecution comes, we can't tear ourselves to pieces saying, "Well, maybe we've provoked it by some folly. Maybe if we had handled things differently, maybe if that pastor hadn't written that letter to the paper, maybe it was a..." We can say, "Oh, no, right, it must be our fault. We must have gone wrong somewhere along the line." Not so. When affliction comes from outside, we can be tempted to think, "Ah, this must be God punishing me, God chastising me." That's a right question to ask, but it's not always so. When we feel ourselves flooded with inner temptations, we may say, "Ah, well, that just shows that I must be in a backslidden state. Otherwise, I wouldn't be feeling these doubts. I wouldn't be feeling this temptation to greed." No, so it can be obedient, godly Christians who are caught up in these crises. Our Lord Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there the great storm hit him. The man who had been so calm, so self-controlled, suddenly found himself lying on the ground, sobbing, sweating in a paroxysm of fear, his mind full of one thought: "Could there be another way? Could there be another way?" Pleading with his Father, "If it's possible, take the cup from me." Huge emotional crisis. Terrifying storm. There's the man who is determined to obey God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And yet the storm comes to him. Next week, God willing, we'll talk about some of the lessons that can be learned in the storms.